Let's pray. God, what a presence. God, thank you. Thank you for this team that led in music. But Lord, God, thank you for them, the vocalists, the musicians. But God, thank you for the Holy Spirit who has met with us and is meeting with us right now. God, we need you. God, what a desperate, desperate need we have of you. God, we need you more than air, more than food we eat, more than water we drink. We need you. 1,000 years from now, we will still need you. God, meet with us today. God, speak to the lost person who continues to kind of put it off. God, speak to him, speak to her. God, speak to the saved person who is crushed with news that causing them just to struggle. God, speak and encourage. God, reveal yourself to us today. God, you know, I don't have anything to say, but God, you do. God, speak to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone came to you and said, quick, 30 seconds. If you answer this question in 30 seconds, I'll come to church with you. What's the purpose of your church? The 9 a.m. service started answering, I just got to tell you. That's all right. I really sense that just the Holy Spirit's just really heavy this morning. Sometimes it's hard to answer. I get it. Great thing about purpose, or maybe the great thing about not having a purpose, is you'll hit it every time, right? God has given a purpose to this church. God has given a purpose to every church, but particularly, I want to talk to you this morning about this church. God's given us a purpose and a mission and a pattern. And all of us have the same purpose as a church. But for Golden Acres Baptist, some years ago, there was a graphic put together that gives us a visual. I like graphics. I like visual representations of what we're trying to do because it reminds us, it helps us, it kind of jogs our memories at time. And the graphic you see on up here on the wall is a graphic of three consecutive arrows. And each arrow represents a different part of the overall purpose. The first is the purpose of celebrating, which we'll mainly speak about this morning. The second is the purpose of connecting and then commissioning. Each arrow has a different color. There's still a debate about the middle arrow, whether that's turquoise or bluish green or blue. But anyway, you get the picture. Celebrating, which is tied to worship. Connecting, which is tied to discipleship and growth and fellowship. And then commissioning, which is tied to going out and winning the lost and ministering in the community. And so this morning, let's talk a little bit about this idea of celebration using the passage of Scripture that is, by and large, the marching orders for most any church, or any church really, if they're a true church. Matthew 28, if you have your Bibles or your iPads or your smartphones, whatever your copy of the Scriptures is on, Matthew 28 is where we will begin. And today, in the next two Sundays, we are going to look at our purpose. And you know what I hope? I hope by the time we finish these three messages, as a church body as a whole, when someone asks us, hey, what's the purpose of your church? What's your purpose? You'll be able to explain to them, well, it's to worship God. It is to equip believers and develop them and disciple them into fellowship. And it's to reach out to the lost. Now, those three things, it's not one, it's not either or, it's both and. All three are part of the overall purpose. Matthew 28, what's happening here by the end of the chapter? A lot's happened in the last couple of chapters. In fact, last week we were in Matthew 27, where we saw Judas commit suicide. And we looked at how it may have appeared to be repentance in him, but it really wasn't. And so from the end of the book of Matthew and all the Gospels, we have Jesus having been arrested. We have Jesus having gone through a mock trial. Jesus having been crucified. after the crucifixion. He was buried. He was resurrected. By the time we hit Matthew 28, we've got the resurrected Jesus walking around on earth. In fact, there's more detail in 1 Corinthians 15, even more detail about who he spoke to. And so apparently a lot of people, over 500 people, according to 1 Corinthians 15, saw Jesus in his resurrected body. Little side note, by the way, fun fact, I think. If you wonder what your resurrected body will look like one day or be like, in fact, the first song that was sung is all about that. I was reminded that when the pastor search team contacted me back in January to come, for those who are guests, I've only been here about 5 months. When the pastor search team contacted me back in January, and I kind of began to look at the church and look at the website and found the Facebook Live broadcast, the first Facebook Live telecast that I saw was the first time Golden Acres did that song, Ain't No Grave. Because I remember taking it back and showing it to Sarah Elizabeth and showing her the song, and she's like, ooh, that's really cool. I kind of like that. So anyway, that reminds me. But that first song was all about the resurrection of the body. And so you want to know what your resurrected body will be like. I don't know that you can know everything, but I think we can know some things by the way Jesus operated in his resurrected body. So if you want to go in the scriptures and just kind of study through all the events and the appearances of Jesus in his resurrected body, I think we can get some ideas about what our resurrected bodies will look like and be like in that time. Just a little fun fact. Anyway, Jesus is walking around in his resurrected body here in Matthew 28, talking to people, sharing the gospel, going on and on. And finally, he's getting ready to ascend to heaven. He will translate from the earth up to heaven. And when he does that, he will send his followers at the time into Jerusalem to wait on him. And at some point in Acts chapter 2, he will send back the Holy Spirit to baptize the church. And it was at that point when the Holy Spirit came that the church was launched. So meanwhile, here we are, post-resurrection, pre-ascension, Jesus in Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, he gathers together a group of his followers and gives them marching orders, which translate to us today. So Matthew 28, I'm going to read verses 16 through 20, which is where we'll be today in the next 2 weeks. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is our marching orders. It was then, it still is today as a church. And so by and large, every church, if they're stating their purpose, is going to somehow, some way, elaborate on Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is the way we've chosen to do it. Now, our vision as a church, that's something that's kind of distinct to us, our personality, who we are. But the purpose, the mission is this. And it begins with worship. In fact, I'm convinced that worship begins everything we do. I'm convinced that true worship, and we're going to talk a little bit today about what worship really is and is not. True worship is that for which we were created. I'm convinced that God created us to be worshipers. In fact, some of the great statements of the faith throughout history state the fact that we are created to be worshipers of God. In fact, I think when we are worshipers of God, it is akin to a car having the proper oil and gas and maintenance. It runs more efficiently. I think we run more efficiently as human beings when we are involved in worshiping God. We were created to do that. And so when we're not doing that, we're running inefficiently. We're running not on the proper spiritual nutrition, emotional nutrition. And people are breaking down all the time now. Not so much talking about physically, but emotionally and psychologically and mentally. Look at our culture. People are breaking down and can barely deal with life. And to a large degree, I believe when we're worshipers, it puts us in a place to run emotionally and spiritually and mentally more efficiently. And so we're created for that. We're in a better place. And so what does worship look like? What are some elements of worship? Well, in this passage, particularly verses 16 and 17, particularly, I'm getting a little bit of feedback down here. It's just kind of, anybody else hearing that? A little bit, maybe take that down just a tick. At first, I wasn't sure if it was just me. Thank you. That's perfect. Let's look at some elements of worship that we're going to find in this passage. Now, this is not an exhaustive description of worship. I could do an entire series of messages on worship. In fact, I have before, and I might sometime in the future. But these are just a few elements of what worship is as we look at the disciples. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples." Does anybody find that as intriguing as I do? It's the only time they're referred to as the 11. In fact, prior to this, they were the 12. Throughout the Gospels, they were the 12, right? Now they're the 11. Judas betrayed Jesus, committed suicide. Now they're just 11. You wonder, Matthew, how come you referred to him as the 11? Believe me, he has purpose behind what he's doing. Why the 11? Well, maybe it reminds us that sometimes, even in the best of situations, even in the most incredible experiences, sometimes there are going to be challenges. You think about it. Judas, I know we look at him negatively, and we talked about him last week a little bit here, but I know we often think about Judas as this awful guy, and what he did was awful, but make no mistake, as a person, he had to be a pretty good guy. He was embraced by the disciples for 3 years that they traveled with Jesus. They were together. They ate together. They learned together. They fellowshiped together. They were this really tight team of guys. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in a team of people and someone just sold you down the river. You were in a tight team of people and someone just betrayed you. And how that feels. It feels like you've been kicked in the gut. You've just had your legs kicked out from under you. And that's what had happened to the disciples. And the fact that Matthew mentions the 11, I want to point something out to you, and hopefully this will be a help to someone today. No matter how good things have been going, or no matter how victorious things have been, every once in a while something's going to happen that's just going to kick your legs out from under you. Here's the good news. We know that there are only 11 disciples here, but we also know because of the book of Acts that they did not stop. Judas betraying them did not cause them to stop. Judas betraying them hurt them. Judas betraying them broke their hearts. Judas betraying them kicked their legs out from under them. But guess what? According to Acts and on, they just kept going. And some pretty good things happened. And can I suggest to you today, I don't know what's going on with you today or in your life, but no matter how good things are, you may have had your legs kicked out from under you. And it may take you a bit to catch your bearings and stand back up again. But no worries, you can continue to keep going even when something like Judas happens in your life. So I don't know who that's for today, but as I looked at this verse this week, that came to my mind. So it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee," the northern part of Israel, up near the Sea of Galilee, very mountainous region, right? Very mountainous region. It's important because it says, to the mountain, which mountain, verse 16, which mountain did they go to? I'm asking. The one Jesus designated. The one he did. Well, which one was that? I don't know. There are a bunch of mountains there. If you go to the Holy Land, it's an area the size of New Jersey that from within like 100 miles, you can go from sea level to like 2,000 feet in the air. I mean, it's mountains everywhere. So if you say go to the mountain, I'm like, I don't even know what you're talking about. There are hundreds of them. Where? There was a very specific place Jesus told them to go, right? Which brings me to this point. We're going to see in a minute they're going to be worshiping Jesus. But what preceded their worship was their, are you ready? What preceded their worship was their obedience. And I want to suggest to you that if you're going to be a worshiper, it'll begin with obedience to the Savior. In fact, I'm not even convinced you can be a worshiper if you're involved in ongoing, known, unrepentant disobedience in your life. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We all blow it. But I'm talking about there's something going on in your life you know is ongoing obedience. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't repented of it. You haven't confessed it. You haven't resolved it. And I'm suggesting to you that if that's happening, I really don't know that you can be a worshiper. Now, why do I say that? Let me show you what I mean. Hold your place here and turn to the book of Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing his letter to the Romans. And in verse 1, he gives us an explanation of what worship is and what it looks like. Right? Watch this. Verse 1, I appeal to you, I beseech you, depending on your translation, I beseech to you, therefore, brothers, that is believers. So he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to born-again believers. Let me add this. You cannot be a worshiper of God if you are not born again. You can sing. You can hold your hands up. You can do a lot of things that appear to be worship. But if you're not a born-again believer, you're not even in a place to be a worshiper. And so as Paul, and I believe here in chapter 12 of Romans verse 1, describes worship, first and foremost, he's speaking to believers. Brothers, by the mercies of God. That is, anybody have the NIV? This morning, yeah. It says, in view of God's mercy, doesn't it? Which I kind of like. Because Paul said, I want you to get a good gander at the mercies of God. Take a good long look at the mercies of God. Well, Paul, why do I want to do it? What's going to happen if I take a good long look at the mercies of God? He says, here's what's going to happen. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, a sacrifice is something that's dead. But I want you to be living. I want to lay yourself out before God. This, Lord, my life is yours. You do whatever you want to with me. That's a living sacrifice. Why do I do that? Because I saw God's mercies. I saw God's mercies according to verse 1. And I laid my life out before him. Well, Pastor, doesn't that seem like an awfully extreme response? Let's see what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God. Look at God's mercies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's acceptable to God. And guess what? ESV says this is your spiritual worship. But there are two or three different translations that say it differently, right? Right there at the end. Who has one that says something like your reasonable act of worship? Yeah. Anybody have one that just says your accepted act of worship or spiritual act of worship? Either way, he's saying it is only logical that if you see God for who he is and you see his mercies for what they are, the only logical response is to lay your life down before him. And guess what? If you lay your life down before him, that is not exceptional. That is just reasonable. So someone's a great worshiper of God, and we say, oh, well, that is incredible. No, it's not incredible. If they've seen God for who he is, and they're laying their lives down before him, that is just accepted. That is reasonable. That's just what you do. In fact, you tell me you're a worshiper of God. You tell me you've seen God for all that he is, and you haven't laid your life down before him. According to the scriptures, that is illogical. You can't see God for who he is and not lay your life down before him. And so, Romans 12, 1, Paul goes on to describe what a worshiper looks like, even in more detail. But I'm saying to you this. If you're going to be a worshiper, it begins with obedience to the Savior. You can go back to Matthew. It begins with obedience to the Savior. When you're walking in obedience, you put yourself in a position to be a worshiper. Do you know in 2018, close to 50 million people attended college football games in 2018? 50 million. That means 50 million people secured tickets. Maybe they went online. Maybe they had a friend who had some tickets they didn't use and gave to them. But somebody paid for the tickets, right? Someone, somehow, somewhere used their financial resources to pay for the tickets. And either they used them or they gave them to somebody or they sold them to somebody. And so those 50 million people had the tickets that they secured. Pastor, what about those who bought them illegally? We're not talking about them, okay? We're assuming all 50 million have legal tickets. And they showed up at the game, and they parked in, you know, some guy's backyard and paid $25 to park there. But you parked in a in an acceptable place. And maybe you have reserved parking. Maybe you have the really expensive tickets and you got that reserved parking right up by the stadium. Either way, you parked where you were supposed to so that your car doesn't get towed off, right? So you park there, you lock it, you walk to the stadium. You go to the appropriate entrance. You don't go to the entrance that says, like, players only or media. You go to the appropriate entrance. You pull out your ticket. They probably scan it. Or maybe you got your ticket on your phone. I don't know. Can you do that now? I think so. I know you can with plane tickets. So they scan your ticket, and now you're allowed in. And you've done everything appropriately up to that point. You go to your seat, your ticket, section so-and-so, row so-and-so, seat number four, whatever it is. And you find your seat and you sit down. And if you sit down in the wrong seat and it's a sellout, guess what? Someone's going to come to you and say, you got the wrong seat. Your seat's over there. Or how many of you remember the old Bob Uecker commercials? I must be in the front row. Really, he's in the very back. They kick him out of his seat. I don't know if you all remember those commercials or not. If you're in the wrong seat, somebody's going to move you. And you finally, you get in the appropriate seat, you've gone through the appropriate gate with the appropriate ticket, the appropriate parking place, and you sit down, and it's at that point where you can celebrate and sing about and holler about your team. You're going to celebrate your team after having done all that. In a very real sense, you walk through multiple levels of obedience just so you could get in a place to celebrate your team and so us. You say you're a worshiper? I'm going to suggest to you then you're someone who's seeking to walk in obedience to Christ. Because if you're walking in ongoing, unrepented, unconfessed sin, you're not in a position to be a worshiper. You want to be a worshiper? You precede that with obedience to the Savior. Look at verse 17. And when they saw him. Okay, question. They, meaning who? The disciples, and particularly the 11, right? The 11. When they saw him, the 11, they did what? They worshiped. But before they worshiped, it was preceded by seeing him, right? It's as if when they got a good look at Jesus, nobody ordered them to worship. When they got a good look at Jesus, nobody told them to worship. Hey guys, now that you've seen, you need to get down and worship. This word worship is the Greek word proskuneo. And it literally means to kiss towards. In fact, there was a custom in the ancient Near East where when two people met, if they were of the same social status, equal social status, they would kiss on the lips. I know all the gross ideas that you're thinking about on that, but I'm just saying that's what they did. And so if they met one another and they were of a slightly different social class, they would kiss on the cheek as a greeting. And if they met one another and one was of a much higher social class than another, the one in the lower social class would literally get down on his knees and kiss and wave his hands as if projecting the kisses toward that in a higher social class. Let me suggest to you the disciples did the latter. Let me suggest to you that the disciples did not have to be told to worship Jesus because they saw him. And can I suggest to you that the power of our worship is going to be birthed out of how much we see Jesus? When we gather here on Sundays, we lift our voices, we raise our hands, we worship together. I sense the Spirit of God at work this morning, and I'm going to suggest to you the key to our worship is not the music, it's not the lights, it's not the building. The key to our worship in this place is that you've been worshiping all week long. Can I suggest to you, if we're going to have effective worship in this place, it's going to be an overflow of the fact that God's people have been worshiping day to day all week long. Can I urge you to take time to worship all week long? And whether that's in prayer or in fellowship with other believers, or whether that's in God's Word, or whether that's just riding down the road, can I suggest to you that the more we worship during the week, the more powerful our time in here is going to be together. And there are going to be some folks who say, Pastor, you just got to understand, it was a victory for me just to get here today. Anybody had that happen recently? Pastor, I remember my Alyssa and I had a, when we lived in One Rums, we had a gym we used to go work out at, and there were classes, and there was one class that was a 5 a.m. class we used to go to regularly. It's kind of a CrossFit type deal. And I got to be honest with you, about 75% of the battle there was just showing up. Sometimes worshiping is like that, just getting here after the week I've had. Okay, so there are some who are dealing with life like that. I get it. But listen, how many of us, that's not the case. We just didn't take the time to worship all week. But I'm telling you, if you want powerful worship in here, if you want guests to come and say, man, I just sense the Spirit of God. If you want people to come and say, I think God's at work doing something. Can I suggest to you that all week long, spend some time worshiping. So when we come in here, it's just an overflow of what we've already been doing, so that we, like the disciples, see Jesus. And when we see him, man, we worship him. And so it says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. So let me suggest to you, a second piece of worship is not just obedience to the Savior, but passion for the Savior. They saw him, and just they worshiped him. Nobody had to tell them. Nobody had to order them. Nobody had to urge them. I got to be honest with you. I can't berate you into being worshipers. Nobody can. I can berate you into looking like a worshiper on the outside and maybe manufacturing some actions that look like a worshiper. But being a worshiper is someone who is so fallen in love with Jesus, you see him and you can't help it. Passion for the Savior, obedience to the Savior. And passion is more than just about emotion. Okay, so we talk about passion, and at times that can be emotional. But I'm going to say to you, it was much like Isaiah in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, it says, and in the day of the Lord, I was caught up in the Lord. On the Sabbath, I was caught up in the Lord. He was kind of seeking the Lord. And there's this whole scene in Isaiah 6, 1 through about verse 9 or 10, where Isaiah sees the Lord, and at first he's terrified because he thinks he's about to die because he sees God. And God places a coal on his lips to represent washing away of sins or burning away of sins or cleansing. And at the end of the passage, after the worship of Isaiah and after God being high and lifted up, at the end of that passage, Isaiah says this. He says, God asks, who will go for me? And Isaiah the worshiper says, here am I, send me. That is, worship will always translate into service. And so when you see someone with a passion for the Savior, it's not just about an emotional response. It is about a life that is ongoing day in and day out, week in and week out, walking with the Lord. Someone who's seeking to serve the Lord, someone who's seeking to serve others, and not just one day or one week or one month, but someone who over the long haul, because of their passion, is going to continue. In 1947, Jackie Robinson became the first black major league baseball player. His career average was well over 300. He's a Hall of Famer. He's a great player. You know, when he got to the major leagues, there were a lot of things that were part of his abilities. But I want to suggest to you, it was his passion that kept him going. Anybody who's really been involved in sports over a long period of time will know that there are those times where you're in the gym when nobody knows about it, nobody cares, nobody's watching, nobody's clapping, nobody cares about what you're doing, and you're doing these boring, tedious little drills because that's what's going to help you get better when you get to the game. And only those with a real passion for it are going to keep doing that stuff. And sometimes they're doing the drills and you can't even see how it's helping you. But you know that it will. And so Jackie Robinson was like that. The extra swings he took, the extra ground balls he took. He got to the majors, and they shifted him from his lifelong position of shortstop to first base and third base. He took extra ground balls. He did extra work. He did all the stuff that nobody noticed. Why? Because of his passion for the game. Not only that, he faced some of the most profane and severe racism that anyone could at that time. What caused him then just to keep going? Well, because he liked baseball. No, he had a passion for it. It was a passion. Passion will cause you to keep going even when it's hard to see how things are working out. Passion will keep you going even when it's hard to determine how this is helping you. You wake up on Sunday morning, it's been a tough week. Well, Lord, I can't get up. Passion will say, you know what, Lord, I don't know that I'll know exactly how all this is going to help me this morning, but I know that it will. So my passion for you compels me to be there. Passion. And passion's more than just about an emotional response in the morning. Someone says, well, Pastor, when I gather, I lift my hands and I praise the Lord. I like to lift my hands. I like to do all that stuff, but that's not really a display of passion. It may be a display of passion, or it may not be. If you're lifting your hands on Sunday morning and then turning in 20 hours on your timesheet when you only work 15, it's probably not a passion for the Lord. If you're lifting your hands and shouting to the Lord on Sunday morning and then on Monday morning you're blowing up at your wife, you're blowing up at your kids, you're acting just ungodly ways, that may not have been passion for the Lord. Passion is that thing that drives us not only here but day in and day out, moment in, moment out, hour in, hour out. Passion for the Savior. And then look again at verse 17. So worship, here we see it involving obedience. We see it involving passion. And according to verse 17, there's a last phrase that ends verse 17 that I find intriguing. Almost as intriguing as the fact that Matthew mentioned there were 11. But the end of verse 17, he makes kind of a little bit of a commentary on the group there. What does he say about them? Some doubted. Okay, some out of who? The 11. Hey, how many? Because we only got 11 folks here. We're talking two, we're talking four, we're talking three, we're talking five. I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says some doubted. Wait just a second. Hold on. Now, who are we talking about here? Out of all the people on earth, this is the best Jesus has got. It's the best. His best 11. That's all he's got. He's turning the whole church over to them pretty soon. Oh my. I have some good news. Anybody ever read the book of Acts? Anybody ever heard of the book of Acts? Guess what? What we learned from verse 17, some doubted. Well, they didn't stay there. God bless them. In book of Acts, they took off and they began to win the lost, and they began to plant churches, and the church began to grow, and almost every one of them got executed because of their faith. You know what I see here? They doubted, but because they were worshipers, they persevered. And can I suggest to you that real worship involves perseverance with the Savior as well as passion and obedience? Being a true worshiper isn't just that, hey, I'm following God this week. It's that I followed God day by day by day over years and decades. That's perseverance. And that's what we see in the disciples. And that's what we see in worshipers. Some of our greatest worshipers at this church may be folks who physically aren't even able to be here anymore. We got some worshipers I've met. They've been a part of this church for decades, and they've gone through things you can't imagine. They've faced difficulties that would have caused many other people just to quit and say, God, forget it. And they just keep on pressing on. And maybe they don't stand up and sing, and maybe they don't shout hallelujah, and maybe they can't raise their arms like many of us, and I'm all for that, by the way. But they've just kept going on. Perseverance. Some of you know some of the folks like that, right? They're worshipers. You may not have thought of them that way, but I'm telling you, they are. They're worshipers. Perseverance. So we've got obedience, we've got passion, we've got perseverance. That's worshipers. And that's the first part of our purpose. When we talk about celebrate, it's tied to being worshipers. Lifting up Jesus Christ is the first and most important thing we do as a fellowship. Worshipers. On October the 20th, 1968, at 7 p.m., in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. An hour earlier, the guy who had won the men's marathon had crossed the finish line an hour earlier. But at 7 p.m., John Stephen Akweri entered the stadium representing Tanzania. 10 miles into the marathon, Akweri had been jockeying for position with a group of runners and been knocked down. He dislocated his right knee. I've seen some video of him running into the stadium, his legs all wrapped up. 7 p.m., he comes into the stadium. In fact, they had to send videographers over from the medal ceremony for the marathon that he was finishing. They had to send some guys over with video cameras to video him as being the last runner. He comes into the stadium limping, jogging a little bit, limping. People began to stand and cheer, and there are only just a sprinkling of people left in the stadium anyway. He does his last lap around the track, crosses the finish line. He was interviewed later, and he was asked this question. Sir, Mr. Craig, why didn't you just stop when you were injured so badly? He said, my country, Tanzania, sent me 5,000 miles not to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. I'm going to tell you something. It helps a whole lot if you can keep your eye on the ball, folks. Can I suggest to you that there are a lot of churches and a lot of places who are off track because they lost focus on what their purpose is? And here's the thing. Watch this. Churches don't go from seeing our purpose to saying, hey, let's all go rob banks, right? That doesn't happen. Hey, we're locked into our purpose of worshiping and discipling and winning, but, oh, hey, wait, let's go over here and embezzle money. That doesn't happen. What generally happens is we go from our purpose, which is the best thing, to things that are good, but aren't necessarily our purpose. The key thing for us as a church is, God, by your grace, help us just keep our eye on the ball. God, help remind us what our purpose is as a church and help us to lock into that in a world that really could care less about our purpose. In a world that in many ways, not only do they not care, they would work against our purpose. There's so much going on, and there are so many people out there telling us what our purpose should be. Well, if you're a church, you should do this. If you're a church, you should do this. The reality is God's given us our purpose. It's critical that as a fellowship, we keep our eye on, Lord, what is our purpose? It begins with worship. And it begins with worship in you individually. The effectiveness of our corporate worship is going to be tied to the effectiveness of your individual worship. I'm going to ask you a question. It's kind of a tough one. If you ready for this one? If everybody in this church had personal worship like you do, how effective would our corporate worship be? I'm just asking. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to come. Maybe you just want to spend some time at this altar just getting before the Lord. It doesn't mean you're defective or something's wrong. You just want to spend some time worshiping. Maybe you want to come find out how to be born again, because I'm telling you, no matter how much you sang earlier, if you're lost, you were not worshiping God. You're unable to. I'm not trying to be harsh. It is what it is. And maybe you want to come and find out how to be born again. And we'd love to explain that to you today. Maybe God's leading you to be a part of this fellowship and help fulfill the purpose with us. I'm going to pray and we're going to stand. I want you to come. Father, right now in Jesus' name, I'm asking, Lord, that we would obey you in these moments. You stand. As we sing, would you just come on? There